Jesus, as we look at your words about what the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of, and then as we look at these concepts in prophecy today, would you come and teach us? Would you enlighten us? Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive? We pray in your name. Amen. So we're springboarding out of John chapter 16, where Jesus says, you're going to be better off without me than with me. Because when I'm out of here, my replacement, the Holy Spirit, will come. He will not be, I'm adding these words now, spatially limited. He will not just be in one place at one time. He will be in all of you. And through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son will be in all of you always. And this thing's going to go global. But when the Holy Spirit comes, verse 8, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And yesterday we looked at that. In the context that the definition of each of those three areas in verses 9, 10, and 11, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged, we noticed that it was not dealt with behaviorally, it was dealt with relationally. Sin is not the Holy Spirit going to tell us everything we're doing wrong and to stop it. It's going to be to tell us about our need for a relationship with Jesus, a trust in him. The righteousness is not a listing of all the things you ought to be doing. It's the Holy Spirit identifying Jesus to the world. He is our righteousness. He is the definition of righteousness. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, it's not a concept of judgment. You are going to be quaking before the law of God and the throne of God, although the Bible does say we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds done in the body. We will deal with that verse before the week is over. But he doesn't deal with that here. He simply says the judgment is about the fact that you are going to get set free from the oppressor because he's going to be cast out. So we noted that all the good things we would generally put into a sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment, all the things you're doing wrong you need to stop, the stuff that's right you need to start doing, and the fact that if you don't get your act together, the judgment's going to take you out. That is not the emphasis Jesus gives here. In a way, he misses a real good opportunity to be motivational. But I believe it's the wrong motivation. Because, again, if you can motivate someone to good behavior, you've not brought them one step closer to heaven. Because you don't get into heaven because of good behavior. You've got to bring them close to Jesus. So sin, you're not trusting Jesus. Righteousness, that's who Jesus is. Judgment, the bad guy's going to be thrown out, which really ties back into Daniel. When he's thrown out, the saints are given the kingdom. We're going to get it back. Now, as I mentioned, when I preached that sermon in my church, intending to do that and move right on with the passage of John, two energetic and spiritually serious young men met me at the door and remonstrated with me about what I had said and more about what I had not said. Because they really felt I needed to, as I discover, point out the sins that people were doing they needed to stop. That needs to be taught. And righteousness they need to be doing. And what was I saying about the judgment? Didn't I believe this, that, and the other thing about the judgment? Hadn't I read what Ellen White says in Great Controversy chapter, whatever it is, we must all appear before the judgment seat, etc. And the conversation was not very satisfying because, first of all, you're going, nice to see you, God bless you, thank you for coming today, thank you, yes. And they're sitting there trying to have a conversation while you're trying to greet the people. And I didn't have the sense that time to simply say, guys, this is not the time and not the place. I'm greeting the people. I will try to remember to do that next time. But I sensed God saying, don't just blow them off. You know, I've been dealing with the behaviorists all my life. I went through the whole Vendon versus Ford versus whoever else back in the 70s when I was in college. The gospel, what is it, all of that. I went through all of that. I was in the middle of it. Morris Vendon has been the major mentor of my preaching, I believe, my theology. It's about who you know, not what you do, but who you know will affect what you do. The judgment is the hour of God's judgment. It's God on trial. Who's going to rule the universe? I've got the more event and part of it down pretty good, and I believe that. And generally, when people want to remonstrate and take us back to the old behavioral cycles, which I believe never worked, I pretty much just try to have a pleasant conversation and move on. And I sense God saying, don't move on. Go back and settle this judgment thing. Because how do you deal with these other verses? In light of a judgment, while still maintaining the assurance of eternal life. Remember, this idea when your name comes up for the last time, will you be ready, completely blasts any concept of the assurance of eternal life. And that was the big argument back in the 70s. How can you have the assurance of eternal life, the gospel, and believe in this Adventist view of the investigative judgment that we were fed in from the 20s to the 60s, an era that I call the Dark Ages of Adventism. And a lot of young men left the ministry because they could not make compatible the judgment versus the gospel, and I think they made often a forced decision, and by being forced to a decision prematurely, had to go with the gospel and leave Adventism and its judgment behind. I was blessed by God to be taken out of the pastoral ministry, put into evangelism for about 4 years under some other men, forced out of the heat of the argument, which could have gotten me thrown out of the ministry too, as it did others, until some things finally came clear and a different view of judgment was allowed in that did not force a decision between the gospel and the judgment. And so I was saved for Adventism, so to speak. As one pastor said who was not saved for Adventism, told me that. So I sense God saying, go with this thing. Take this as a challenge from me to study this deeper. So I read the chapter in Great Controversy, and I began to just study the concept of judgment. And I started pretty much with prophecy. I want to look at how does prophecy deal with judgment? Does prophecy deal with judgment in a way that backs up or overturns what I presented yesterday? Okay? Sometimes you get a passage and you study it and it speaks truth to you. It speaks something to you. You think you found something. But then you need to take that something you found and compare it against the other ways that topic is addressed in Scripture. And that will usually slightly reshape or maybe totally modify. But you've got to make all of Scripture come together on the subject. So immediately my mind said, we've got to deal with prophecy and we have to deal with the sanctuary. We have to deal with Daniel and Revelation and we have to deal with the Day of Atonement and the whole sacrificial system. Today we're going to deal with prophecy. Tomorrow we're going to deal with sanctuary. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. And before we actually do anything with Daniel 7, we have to do something with words. I discovered that words are vital. The Hebrew word for judgment is dinah. Okay? That really is irrelevant to the whole subject. Just thought I'd let you know I know what it is. And I don't know enough Hebrew grammar to really deal with it. The Greek has a verb, which is krino. If I write bigger, I won't get it all on the board. The Greek is krino. You really don't need to know that because it's the only verb for judge. So there's not a lot of nuance. But the nouns There are two. There's crises, from which we get the English word crisis, and there's crema, from which we get the English word
cremation.
Crime. You know, if you were to say, if you were to write our word crime and pronounce it in Spanish, what would it be? Crema. Okay? So the word crema came down to our word crime, and crisis, of course, crisis becomes... Is crisis spelled with a C? Yes. I'm so used to it in the Greek, I get it with a K. Okay, now it's very important that we understand these two words. Crisis is the judgment event. If you look up all the use of the word crisis, it refers to a judgment event. You call the court into session. It's the session of the court. It's the hearing. It's the arraignment. You hold court. That's a crisis. Crema has to do with the verdict. So, a judge presides over a crisis so he can creno, judge, decide, and come up with a crema, a judgment, which is a verdict. You understand? We use judgment for the event, we use judgment for the verdict. The judge presided over the judgment where he judged and came to a judgment. You got that? And this nuance right here, I'm finding more and more to be absolutely critical. By the way, there's another word. A criterion is a tribunal. A crites, a critic, is a judge. And a criticos is a judger, someone who makes a decision. Critical, okay, criterion. So these words all come down, but the nuances have changed over time. Now, it's very important that we understand, and we will point out a number of times, the difference between these two words. Okay? All right, Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you have the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon, right? Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, followed by the ten horns, the division of Rome, amongst which the little horn, verse 8, comes up, that speaks pompous words against God and wears out the saints of the Most High, plucks up three of the other horns by the roots and does dastardly deeds, has eyes like a man. Then Daniel keeps watching. So we've gone down through now Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, the division into the Middle Ages, and the medieval papal power. 538 to 1798, from the uprooting of the third until 1798, 538, 1798. We're not going to try to prove all that, okay? Then, verse 9, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, hair of his head was like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning flame. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court, the dina, was seated. That could be translated either the judge was seated or the court was seated. There's really not a difference, it appears, in the Hebrew. And the books were open. So here you have, following the lion, bear, leopard, dragon, ten horns, little horn, we believe 1798 and on, in the end of time, you have this sitting of the court. God sits down. Notice thrones, plural, were put in place. Daniel only tells us about one presider on the throne. We have to go to Revelation 4 before we'll find out who's sitting on the rest of the thrones. But there are multiple thrones put in place. God sits down. The unfallen universe gathers around. The books are opened. This is a court scene where a judgment is going to take place. Now, what happens out of this judgment? I watch, verse 11. because of the sound of the pompous words that the horn was speaking. And it must be the words that the horn was speaking that were written in the book, right? The book is open and the history of all the little horn is done. And the little horn's more than the medieval papacy. It's Satan and what he's done all down through time. Although in this prophetic context, it's the medieval atrocities. I watched because of the pompous words the horn was speaking till the beast was slain. Remember, the horn was on the beast? So you get rid of the beast, you get rid of the horn, right? And its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We're not going to try to deal with verse 12. Go to verse 13. I watched in the night visions and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what Jesus, that's what he said before Caiaphas. When Caiaphas says, I command that you tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you said it. And hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. He quotes Daniel 7. That's why they said blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was referring to. Jesus comes to the Ancient of Days, was brought near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Now, notice the little horn is taken away and destroyed so that Jesus can regain the kingdom and the dominion, right? The little horn is Antichrist in place of Christ. Satan wanted to take the place of Christ. You've got to put it in the bigger picture. He said, I'll be like the Most High. And God said no and threw him out, right? And down here, he told Eve, if you'll just follow me, we can take over being God. And we're in the mess of trying to do that. That's why none of us can get along with each other. We're all trying to be God. So the usurper must be removed. And that's what the judgment does here. Notice there's no concept here of you standing in judgment before God. This is about the usurper being taken out. Exactly what the Holy Spirit's going to teach, according to Jesus in John 16. Judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The critical point was the cross when he was defeated. But there's also an end time dealing with what he's done. And finally he's thrown out. And destroyed. The judgment is about getting rid of him so that Jesus can reclaim the kingdom. Verse 26. And the court, the Dinah, was seated to take away his, the little horn's, dominion and to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The usurper is destroyed. Jesus takes the kingdom back, and he gives it back to us because we were given it in the beginning, right? Genesis 1, we were given dominion. Satan stole it. Jesus wins it back, and he gives it back to us. Okay? That's the big picture. So notice the judgment scene in Daniel 7 is all about throwing out the bad guy and giving the kingdom back to the saints. So that matches what we've been talking about. There's nowhere in this passage that arraigns us in some frightful judgment where we're going to be on trial for our lives. In fact, look at verse 22. Starting in 21, I was watching and the same horn was making war on the saints and prevailing against them until... Of course, until would be when he's taken away. The Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That's the focus of the judgment in Daniel 7. Now, you know there is a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek called the Septuagint. If you ever see this LXX, which represents 70, that represents the Septuagint translation, supposedly translated by 70 Jewish scholars about 200 years before Christ down in Alexandria because the king down there wanted to have every book in his library so he could read it. And he finally got a group of them to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. What we have in the translation of the Hebrew scripture into Greek is at the time that the biblical Hebrew was a spoken language, modern Hebrew and biblical Hebrew, there's a lot of metamorphosis between the two. The Hebrew that our Bible is translated from was translated into Greek by men back when it was the language, when they would know it. It was their language. And so by looking into the Greek from the Hebrew in the Septuagint, we can get an interpretation, because all translation is interpretation, right? You can get an interpretation of what they felt, at least at that time, some of these things meant. Now, it's very interesting. When they translate verse 10, the court was seated. They use the word criterion. The tribunal was seated. Okay? When they go to in verse 26, the court was seated, they use the word krisis. The court event, which would fit the criterion in the previous passage. The court event is seated. This is not talking about the verdict. This is talking about God calling the court together to get on with the business of judging, which will end up in the bad guy being thrown out and the saints getting the kingdom. Look in verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints. That was translated into the Septuagint with krisis. But literally, it's in the active, not the passive. It literally says, he gave, the Greek word is didomi, which is the word for giving something away. Okay? He, God, the Ancient of Days, gave the judgment, krisis, to the saints. Now, there's no preposition for to in the Greek. It's just the dative case. If anybody knows German, you have all the cases. You don't have that in Spanish. But the dative case is a way of using the prepositions to, for, by. You could translate it to the saints, for the saints, by the saints. And you got to let the context tell what it's saying. But notice, literally, the Greek Septuagint says, God gave the judgment to or for the saints. Now, we can tell what it means by reading on. Because the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. It's clearly a judgment that God does for the benefit of giving the saints their dominion back. Okay? But it's interesting, God gives a judgment, like God gives a party. Okay? This is something God gives for us. God throws a judgment for us. So now you have the idea that God is doing us a favor by throwing the judgment. It's good that we have a God who will stand up to sin and finally do away with the garbage. And put things back the way they ought to be. Does our God have the guts to stand up and deal with the stuff? He's going to wait until the right moment, till all the data's in. But when he does, he's going to throw a judgment that's going to completely wipe out the evil and completely restore to the saints all that we have lost. Okay? So that's the picture in Daniel. Don't miss this point. Keep it in your mind. He gave the judgment to or for the saints. That phrase in verse 22. Because we will see that phrase again near the end of what we're going to cover. Go to Revelation 4. The same picture is picked up in Revelation chapter 4. Where we have the same setting. We have verse 2, a throne set, and verse 3, one sits on the throne that's clearly God. Verse 4, we have 24 thrones, around that throne. So now we know where the rest of the thrones. Daniel 7 said thrones were placed and God sat down. He doesn't need multiple thrones. Now we see the rest of the thrones filled with the 24 elders. I personally believe those are human beings that have gotten an early trip to heaven. Elijah, Enoch, Elijah, Moses, and the ones raised around the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits. That's what I believe, okay? We won't argue that point, because that's not our point today. But there's the rest of the thrones. You have the four living creatures, verses 7 and 8. They're full of eyes. Eyes represent seeing it all. You know, your mom said, I saw that when she was looking the other way. I have eyes in the back of my head. God's eyes strut through the earth. Bible says everything's written down, right? God's seen it all. His archives have everything in them down to thought and motive. So when he throws a judgment, the evidence is clear right down to what you were thinking and intending. So this is the scene. Chapter 5, there's a scroll. That's a book. It's sealed. It's written on the front and the back. If you had a blank book and you'd filled in all the pages on both sides, it's full, right? The evidence is all in. It's time to call the trial. It's sealed with seven seals. You have to open this book one chapter at a time. John's all upset because nobody's worthy to open it. And then he sees the Lamb who's been slain, and he is worthy to open it. And there's this song about worthy is the Lamb, verses 8 and onward. Then we have the opening of the book. Now, Daniel 7, the judgment was set, the books were open. As a result of what was in the book, the little horn's thrown out and the saints get the kingdom, right? So evil is condemned, the usurper is destroyed, and righteousness reigns. Okay, what's in the book? We don't hear what's in the book in Daniel. We just see the outcome. Here we get to see what's in the book. First thing in the book, in a picture's worth a thousand words, God plays video clips instead of reading the history of every thought and action throughout history. That would even put the angels to sleep. So he shows pictures. A white horse, powerful and strong, conquering and to conquer, followed by a red horse, fire, death, blood, killing. Followed by a black horse, scarcity, limited resources. What is white is now black, darkness. Followed by a green horse. Literally, the word is green. It's the same word for they all sat down on the green grass. Now, green on plants is healthy. Green on people or animals is unhealthy. Okay? If you're green, there's something wrong. See? And that's the picture here. You have the green horse. So they translate it the pale horse. And the one who sits on him is death, and the grave follows after. And there's no power in that except to put people in the grave. Now here's, again, I'm not going to argue my point here. Here's what I believe in a nutshell. When the book is opened, you see the history of the plan of salvation. You see the history from the beginning of sin to the end. Or to that point, to this point. And you can apply it to any subset along the way. You can apply it to the Middle Ages, as we do as a church often, or you apply it to Adam and Eve, Israel, whoever you want. What God starts, he always starts white, pure, and powerful, right? Good things come from God. He doesn't make people sin. He doesn't start things out with problems. He created a perfect world. He starts things out white and pure. They get the job done. But Satan comes along with his better idea, and he introduces blood, war, and killing, blackness, scarcity, and deceit, until what God started is left dead, completely unable to give any life. And the question in the judgment is, has Satan's better idea on how to run the universe been a plus or a minus? He's tried to put it off as a plus, but the evidence shows it's a degradation down until everything's dead. That's the fourth horseman. Shortest on the four horsemen you've ever heard. Then, verse 9, chapter 6. The fifth seal opens. We've now seen the history. Now a new concept comes into the judgment scene. The fifth seal opens and you have these souls under the altar, a metaphor for those who've sacrificed their lives for being slain for the word of God and the testimony that they held, testimony of Jesus. And they're crying out with a loud voice saying, Lord, how long, holy and true, until you'll judge and avenge? Judge is krino, it's a verb. And avenge is ekdikeo, the preposition for out and the word for righteous. Bring out righteousness. How long until you'll judge and bring out righteousness? Avenge isn't God getting even. Avenge is God putting things right. Okay? The word is, I think, terrible. The translated word used there. It makes God sound like he's vengeful. No, he's out to get rid of the wrong and bring in the right. So you now have a picture of the martyrs, the saints, calling for the judgment. Clearly, this is not a fearful thing. In fact, God promised he'd throw a judgment. And now it is centuries later, and it's the blood of the martyrs is crying out, as it were, God, when are you going to throw the judgment? We want out of here. Because remember, when God does a judgment, not only is the murderer executed, but the murdered is resurrected. Amen. See, that's a good judgment. And so the question, you now have the saints calling, Lord, when are you going to hold the trial? Come on. We want the judgment. Okay? And they're told to wait a little while longer, and they're given these white robes. They're guaranteed they're going to come out on the good side of the judgment. But they're told to wait a little while longer. Chapter 11. We're just picking the judgment spots. The seventh trumpet sounds, verse 15. And it's simply an announcement that God is taking over. Now, we're not going to go through the seven trumpets. But the final one is simply an announcement that God is taking over. The 24 elders, verse 16, worship God for that. It's about time that he takes over. Now, of course, for him to take over, you have to have the judgment, right? Because the judgment is what throws the bad guy out so that he can take over. Christ gets the kingdom, gives it back to the saints. We give thanks to you, the 24 elders cry. Verse 17, God Almighty, the one who was and is and is to come, because you have taken your power and reigned. God, when will you judge and put things right? And the nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The word wrath is orge. God's passion has come. And the time that the dead should be judged. It's a verb. Krino. The time that the dead should be judged. And notice the outcome of the judgment. Reward your servants, the prophets, and destroy the destroyers of the earth. So once again, this is the judgment God's promised to throw, that the blood of the martyrs is asking for. They're saying, come on, let's get on with the judgment. And here we see, once again, God says, okay, we're going to judge. And it's going to reward the saints, and it's going to destroy the destroyers. Same picture again. Chapter 14. Verse 7, one you know well. First angel flies, and it's a loud voice. He proclaims, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment. Now that is krisis. It's talking about the judgment event. They wanted it, or he promised it in Daniel. The blood of the martyrs asks for it. Come on, when? Wait a little while. Now we finally have it announced. It's time. The hour has come. The event is going to happen. The event that the saints of the ages have been longing for. The judgment that will throw out the bad guy, give the dominion back to Christ, and he'll give it to the saints. It's finally going to happen. The hour of God's judgment. Now, there's two ways to look at this. There is, truthfully, the concept we've already mentioned, that it's really God's judgment. He's on trial, right? Satan has accused him. He's accusing Satan back. And the courtroom settles that. And then the devil is thrown out. Jesus regains the kingdom and gives it back to the saints. Okay, that is a valid application. But the thing I've seen recently is this is really the answer to, he promised to throw a judgment. He gave the judgment for the saints. Okay? It's not in the passive in the Septuagint of Daniel 7:22. It's active. He, God, gave the judgment. He promised to throw a judgment. The blood of the martyrs asked for the judgment. We have the announcement that God's judgment, the one he's giving for the saints, the hour's come. Okay? So putting it in that prophetic context of the way the phrase is used, we see now the announcement of the event. We're still with the event. Go to chapter 16. Seven last plagues are going to be poured out. And you go through the first three bowls. You have the trouble on the earth and the image beast. You have the trouble on the sea and the first beast of Revelation 13. You have the bittering of the rivers and springs of water. Then verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who was and is to come, because you have judged," that's the verb, "you have judged these things. They shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink. It is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, once again, the word is krisis. Speaking of the event, when God holds a judgment, it's not like a judgment event here on planet Earth. A judgment here on planet Earth, if any of you have ever been involved in a lawsuit, ceases immediately to be about the truth and becomes its winners or losers. You have two lawyers who both want to make a name for themselves, and the truth really doesn't matter. It's who can win their case. And so you have all kinds of fancy little moves to get this evidence suppressed, and this damning evidence was brought up in a way that they can find some reason to have it thrown out. And you have one lawyer insinuating motives on the other side, and that one insinuating motives back, and all too often, the guilty go free and the innocent are condemned. Right? We have judgment without justice. True and righteous are his judgments. Now, it doesn't mean his verdicts. It means the events. When God holds a judgment, the truth comes out. Because he's got the records all the way down to thought and motive. And it's recorded in some kind of tangible way that everyone who's looking on can even see what you were thinking when you planned to do it and when you did it. There's no question whether it was malice aforethought or manslaughter unintended or whatever. It's all there. And there's no fancy moves by the prosecution to suppress evidence. Remember yesterday, Colossians 2, he's been disarmed and thrown out. He doesn't have a case. So when God holds a court scene, when God holds a crisis, it's true and it's righteous. Let's keep going. Chapter. And by the way, seven last plagues are interesting because at the end of chapter 14, you have the grapes are all ripe. The grapes of wrath to go into the winepress of the wrath of God, and the grapes that are the vintage for the winery of heaven. Winery and heaven may not go together in your mind, but that's the picture, okay? The grapes are ripe and ready. It's time for the harvest. Everyone's a sheep or a goat. There's no shoats. Things have been divided. The catalyzing of life and death issues have forced everyone to an eternal final decision that they will not change. God knows. But the evidence internal can't be seen by the unfallen universe or us later. So what does God do? He now does something very strange. He tries to beat the wicked into repentance. He's invited, 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 called, warned, invited. He knows everyone has made a decision and no one will change their mind no matter how much more he calls. But he does one final thing. He beats on the head of the wicked. He sends trouble on the sea beast, trouble on the earth beast, trouble on the freshwater, trouble, you know, burning heat. And what does it say? No one repented. The plagues prove that if God waited an eternity, no one would change their mind. He's got to get that evidence out because true and righteous are his judgments. It's got to be in the open. And so he forces it out, and the plagues prove that if he waited an eternity, nobody would change their mind. It's time to come. Chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, so this is a plague event, said to me, talked to me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And we see this harlot riding the beast into oblivion, the wilderness. She's going out to never be seen again. And here, verse 1, the word judgment is krima. We now see the verdict of the judgment being poured out, being executed, being instituted on the bad side. 17:1. Their judgment is verdict. The judgment has sat. God has come to a decision which is ratified by all the unfallen universe, and it's time to proclaim and execute the verdict. So chapter 17 is the verdict on Babylon. Chapter 18 continues that verdict. Look at chapter 18, verse 8. Her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. That's the verb, krino. And the kings of the earth and those who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour her crisis has come. In 1 hour, boom, her judgment event has come. But then go on down to verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged her on you. Now, I wish translation would be a little clearer. Literally, it says that God has judged krino, the judgment krima of you unto her. Now, I know all those words aren't in your Bible, but they're in the Greek. Literally, it says, God has judged krino, and his judgment is that the krima, the sentence she passed on the saints, is now passed on her. It's time, chapter 17 and 18, for the passing out of verdicts. And she who judged God's people to be worthy of death, and often by the most cruel means, is now, God takes that verdict, picks it up, and puts it on her. That's the vengeance of God. He's not mad. He's just putting things right. So in 17 and 18, we have the verdict on the evil side being executed, instituted. Krima. Now go to chapter 20. Oh, 19 verse 2. We almost missed one. 19 verse 2. Once again, verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. That's krisis again. Just like in chapter 16, his judgment events bring out the truth and righteousness because he judged, that's the verb, the great harlot, and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. shed by her. The word avenge there is different, and I'm not going to deal with that today. But we've already seen the concept, okay? Now go to chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, right? Grabs the dragon, throws him in, locks him up for 1,000 years that he should deceive the nations no longer. When the 1,000 years are finished, he'll be released. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Now, if you just take that phrase, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Forget the fact that you're in Revelation 20 and what you've ever heard preached on that. Just, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Where does that take you? Daniel 7, Revelation 4. When God sits down with the 24 elders on the thrones, and a judgment is set. Okay? Now it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. It doesn't tell you who they are that sat on the thrones here. We generally interpret that to be the saints who are now going to be judging because of what it says, and I'm not going to contradict that, but I want to give you a little different angle. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Literally, crema, or verdict, was given. It's didomai in the passive, in a passive tense. Judgment was given to them, which is in the dative case, which matches to the saints. Now, here's what I find interesting. Every passage in Revelation is pulled out of the Old Testament, right? Revelation is God taking all the prophecies of the Old Testament, some of which will be fulfilled, some of which never will, because the prophecies in the Old Testament include prophecies of what would have happened if Messiah had been accepted. Otherwise, prophecy would have been predestination. So you have prophecies, read Micah, read Ezekiel, a lot of places that show what would have happened had Messiah been accepted, and the things would have been very different. And then there are the other prophecies that show what would have been happened if he was rejected, and those were sealed till after the fact, so they didn't become predestination. Revelation is the great anthology of God himself pulling all the pieces of Old Testament prophecy that apply. Now the rejection has happened, and it brings it all together. That's why I don't have any desire to go back and try to fit every last little nuanced prophecy in the Old Testament into the end time scenario. You go all kinds of crazy places with that. Some of it will never be fulfilled because it's how it would have happened had he been accepted. So God, bless his heart, pulled together the pieces for us in the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, why did I just tell you that? In that... Revelation is a pulling in of quotes and similes and metaphors from the Old Testament. Where do you get the phrase, judgment was given to them in Revelation 20, verse 4? It comes directly from Daniel 7, 22, where God gives a judgment to the saints. Here, judgment was given to the saints. I'll tell you what I believe is the primary point of this passage. Just as in 17 and 18, we see the verdict of the judgment on the lost, now we see the verdict of the judgment on the saved. They cried out for that judgment. They were promised the judgment in Daniel. They cried out for it in the fifth seal. The event comes in chapter 14, and now we have the unveiling of the verdict. Because we switch the word from krisis, event, in Daniel, an event that God will give for the benefit of the saints so they can get the kingdom back. Now that event has happened, it's time to give the verdict to them. I believe this simply shows the verdict. And by the way, in the setting, it's still part of the plague setting, because in chapter 21, verse 9, you still have one of the seven angels with the seven plagues showing us the holy city. So we're still in the plague imagery here. So we see the verdict on the on the harlot. She's going out forever. Babylon sinks forever, never to be seen again. Now the verdict, when the judgment sat, here's the verdict they came to on the saints. And what is that verdict? The souls of those who have been beheaded, the ones who cried out for justice, let's get on with the judgment, are now seen raised, living, and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, there's still a verdict for them. They're dead for the 1,000 years. But the blessed and the holy who have part in the first resurrection, over them the second death will have no power. They'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? So Revelation gives us the verdict. And this is such a great verdict because, once again, when God gives a verdict, the murderer dies and the murdered live. All we can do is kill the murderer, but the murdered are still dead. That's the best justice we can give. But here, the murderer dies. The murdered are raised to live and reign as kings and priests. And yes, will we be involved in an act of judging then? Yes, I see it as judging for ourselves, seeing face to face what we took by faith now. But to me, what I've finally seen in this, in following this judgment procedure down through, this is the verdict. The verdict on Babylon, she's going out and sinking like a stone. The verdict on the saints that were passed, that Babylon passed judgment as not worthy to live and killed. And by the way, this has to be all the saints because we all come up at the first resurrection, right? The rest of the Bible, not just the martyrs, but here the focus is on the martyrs. They were judged worthy of death and that sentence was passed. The verdict was given and they were killed. Now the verdict is reversed. They are raised and their murderers are taken out. At the end of the 1,000 years, the lost are raised, and Satan immediately goes out to deceive them. And now we have the final judgment scene in the Bible. Verse 11, the great white throne. And he who sat on it, from whose face heaven and earth fled away, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Now, the dead there has to refer to those who remain dead during the 1,000 years. Because we're already living and reigning, right? The books are opened once more, including the book of life, and the dead are judged according to their works by the things written in the book. The sea gave up the dead. The death and the grave gave up their dead. Everyone who was ever living is alive at one time here at the end of the 1,000 years. And they were judged. Who are judged here? Are the right? Are we living and standing before this great white throne? Yeah, we're in the city. We're there. We've been there 1,000 years. We're not shoved in the back room somewhere. We're there. We're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, as are all the lost. We're in the city. They're out of the city, but we're all standing there. So, by the way, there is a literal point in prophecy when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Literally. Now, I know there's the metaphorical in the records of the books, but literally, we're all going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ here. And those outside the city are going to, it's going to be discovered their names, none of them are in the book of life, and they are going to be destroyed by the second death. Now, why does God bring the wicked up a second time? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so why would he kill him once, bring him up to kill him again? And I think once again, I'm going to do a little sanctified imagination here. When you get to heaven, if you're one of your loved ones is not there, let's say a brother is not there, and you look around at this incredible place, what are you going to say to God? If my brother would have just been able to see this, I know he'd have been wanted to be here. Now, I am not teaching Bible doctrine here. I am purely hallucinating. I see it as if God says, fine, let's bring him up. Let's let them see. Now, he knows no one will change their mind. He knew that before the plagues. He proved it by the plagues. But God, okay, we'll bring them up. So God brings them up. And I believe that the end of the millennium is a second chance that no one will take. I don't believe in a second chance, but I do believe in a second chance. I believe the second chance proves that God was so right and so just and so true that even when they see it, all they want to do is chop it up and take it for themselves. And he mercifully puts them out of their misery. But it's the final evidence that will inoculate the universe against sin ever happening again while leaving the universe completely free. In our world, we always give up security for freedom. And we give up freedom for security. In God's final, we'll have security and freedom. God's judgments are true and righteous. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But let me pull it in now. In this final crisis, this final judgment event, Jesus says there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection of life, and there's the resurrection to condemnation. In the same context of John 5, he says, if you are in Christ, if you are in him, you do not come into crisis. You've already passed from death into life. When we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's saved and lost at the end of the millennium, we will have already passed the judgment. We will already have lived and reigned for 1,000 years. We are inside the city. We're present, but we do not come into crisis. The crisis is outside. And when the crema is announced, the verdict, it is a merciful execution to put an end to the pain. So, when we go through prophecy pretty thoroughly in Daniel and Revelation on the uses of the word judgment, I believe it enhances the picture of John 16. He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And judgment because the ruler of this world will be cast out, or has been cast out, has been destroyed. The judgment is not God's motivational tool to scare you into good behavior. Because if you can be scared into perfect behavior, you're still lost. Because you can't be saved by behavior. The problem with sin is not your behavior. The problem with sin is that you do not trust in Jesus. And by the way, start trusting in Jesus and it'll modify your behavior. Okay? The problem of righteousness, or the conviction of righteousness, isn't what you ought to be doing. It's who Jesus is. And by beholding, we are changed into his image. And the issue of judgment that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on is not us quaking before the judgment seat for fear of our eternal life as a motivation to get us to behave. It's the fact, the good news, that God is going to win this thing, just and true and righteous, and he's going to cast out the evil one. He's going to throw a judgment. He's going to throw a party. He's going to throw a judgment for the saints. The saints want it. Come on, God, when are you going to do it? Finally, he does it, and he passes out the verdicts, and they are true and righteous. Babylon is gone. The murderer is executed. The saints are raised. The murdered are resurrected. And the universe is put right. The judgment is incredibly good news. Incredibly good news. It's not something to be afraid of. It's something we should be saying, Lord, let's get on with it. Let's do it. Now, if you're not in Christ, it's a crisis. But if you're in Christ, it's not a crisis. The event will not affect you because you've already passed from death into life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the incredible news of the judgment. Help us to keep in mind the wider view, that this is something we should be joining the blood of the martyrs in saying, come on, let's do it. Lord, may we not lose the impact that we must be in Christ or we are toast. May we hear the Holy Spirit's message about sin, that it's not trusting in Jesus, and put our trust in you, which will solve the sin problem. May we hear the Holy Spirit's message about righteousness, that He will show us Jesus so that by beholding we can be transformed into His image. May we hear His message about judgment, that it's the good news that Jesus won the kingdom back for us, and He's going to throw out the bad guy in truth and righteousness and restore to us what has been stolen, including the kingdom, including our lives. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.